Just thought I'd see if you'd panic a little bit there. 2 Kings chapter 6. Going to read a lot of scripture this morning, more or less teaching, I guess, more or less like going verse by verse. 2 Kings 6, verse 8, where we're going to start, give you a little background of the story. 2 Samuel, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles are 6 books in the Bible that deal with kings and kingdoms, and you'll see that all the frustration, the heartaches, the I guess you could call it a soap opera as the kingdom turns, and read down through all that stuff. And chapter 6 is about Elisha. Elisha was the understudy, if you call it that, of Elijah. He found Elisha when Elijah was looking for a replacement. The one place he didn't go to look was the Christian colleges. He didn't go there. He went to the back 40 and found a guy plowing. That's what he found. He found a country boy. And that's Elisha. And the Lord is often like that. The Lord Jesus, when he looked for disciples, he didn't go to the seminaries. He went to the fishing shore and found a bunch of fishermen. That's what he's looking for. Country boys, countrymen. And that's often who the Lord uses. 2 Kings chapter 6, where we're at, verse 8. Going to read down through a lot of this. So let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, I do pray you'd help us to understand these words. I pray you'd help us to know how to apply them and understand the storyline and take this book literal as it says we should. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, verse 8. Here's the storyline. Get a little background. Actually, where we're going to head is through chapter 7. In chapter 7, you have four lepers. That did some very wise things. These are famous lepers. Leprosy is an incurable disease, and there's a missionary now in India that has a ministry amongst leper colonies. We don't hear much of that in the U.S. Leprosy is an unusual disease, like AIDS, in its final stages. They both end up with lesions and spots and pus and everything. Obviously, the big difference is AIDS has been reserved for the queers, where leprosy can basically get anybody. AIDS originally was called GRID, gay-related immunity disease, and they changed the title because it was politically incorrect. Ain't that something? Well, what do you call a couple of queers rolling down a hill? You call that roll AIDS, and that's what that is. So, oh, well. Okay, so 2 Kings, we're going to get into these lepers. Now, there are 5 people in the Bible that had leprosy by name, 5 people named with it. One was just momentarily, was Moses. He had a brief moment in Exodus 4. Then his sister got the leprosy in Numbers 12. And then you have a guy named Naaman back in 2 Kings 5. So the chapter preceding was a guy with leprosy. Then you have a king named Uzziah. Also his name was Azariah. He had leprosy. And then there's a guy in the New Testament by the name of Simon that had leprosy. He's the one that Jesus went into his house and Mary anointed Jesus. And there's a leper. So there's 5 of them named. There are 2 famous groups of them. One in Luke 17, where you had the 10 lepers came to Jesus Christ. He healed them, and one came back and said, thank you. Well, here's 4 of them here in 2 Kings 7. So we're going to learn something from these guys. They're pretty wise. And we're going to find some things about these people. Pain and sickness often reveal truths in people's lives. Ben Franklin said that things that hurt instruct. Now, there's a lot of truth in that, if you think about it. Things that hurt do instruct. Okay, so 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 8, it says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. I was thinking, as I was reading that, there's a pastor in Sweden that spent 30 days in jail because he just said something like I said about queers. They have a hate crime act over there. Just as we're getting in this country, and that's where they're heading to with this country. But the guy spent 30 days in jail because he said that homosexuality was abnormal. Well, they say we're normal, then that means they're abnormal, so what? But that's where it's heading in this country. They're trying to control our speech. The thought police are out there. Well, okay, 8 through 11, what do you get out of that? 8 through 12, the king of Syria was wanting to attack Israel. He had it designated where we're going to meet you at such and such place, and on the way there, they were going to catch him in ambush. And Elisha warned the king of Israel, and fortunately the king listened to him, and they went to the same location but a different route. And then the king of Syria said, Well, we must have a spy here. Verse 11, 12. We got a spy amongst our group. And one of the guys said, No. Elisha's telling him what you're talking. And what he's doing is the king is telling his wife in the bedchamber, in his bedroom. That's verse 12. He's telling her what the plans are. And a little birdie told Elisha about it. You know, this little birdie. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20 says, A bird of the air sends a message. Now, this happens to be the right bird. It's called the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost. And under the Old Testament covenant, the prophets could actually almost read people's minds. The Lord would let them know what they're thinking. Now, we don't have that benefit in the New Testament. Besides, if you read most people's minds, you could probably read them about 5 seconds anyway. Not much on them anyway nowadays. They've been dumbed down. Okay, so they're trying to figure this thing out. Then verse 13, it says, And he said, Go and spy where he is. So the king of Syria said, We got to get that Elisha guy. We got to get him. So they're going to spy out where he is. And it says that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early, and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Elisha, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And at this time the servant was thinking, Boy, he's ready for a nut house. He can't count very good. The only one that's with us is me and him and a couple other fellows, and they got a whole host out there. He ain't real bright. Well, that's probably the thoughts that went through his head. And verse 17, Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. There's the invisible army. Now, you and I don't have that thing. You know, you can pray all you want to see what's going on in the spirit world, but I guess you're going to have to take dope in order to find out. But even at that, you're looking at the wrong kind of spirit world. If we knew the angels and the beings around us, in the New Testament, we don't go by sight, we go by faith, you'd be shocked with what's going on. A lot of us would be shocked. If we could see the devils, we'd be shocked. The devils themselves. I mean, you might be surprised. Sometimes you're looking around, the Lord opened your eye, and you see one sitting on your shoulder. Oh, what are you doing there, pal? You'd be surprised the devils that hang around churches. It's kind of weird. You ever walk in a church building about midnight? It gets weird. You say, what building? This one. You know, when I was in Rensselaer, I started Saturday night. You know, I'd be at church, you know, about 9, 10 o'clock. And 10 o'clock, that building would start talking to me. And I said, boy, oh boy, this building's telling me to go home. That's what, for sure. I'm getting out of here. stuff happens. You see, when the Spirit comes in, the Spirit leaves. As we leave, devils move in. And people don't understand the spirit world. They don't understand the influence that they have on people. Now, you got to study people's eyes, and you watch their eyes, and you're going to see manifestations of devils. People think a lot of times it's a weird behavior. Sometimes you'll see that, but most of the time it's a passive behavior. They're very passive. Their eyes get glassy. I've seen guys, people's eyes get as glassy as like they're drunk or on dope, and they haven't taken any booze or any dope, and they just glassy, just turn like that, and then I've seen them change just like that. Just if you say a certain word, a certain Bible phrase, where maybe that's that devil's expertise, he gets mad about it, and they throw a fit, and then they calm down. I was witnessing to a kid one time. He was infested with a bunch of devils. And he would start staring at me like this, you know, trying to look through you. And so when he did that, I put my hands in front of his eyes like that. I said, hey, don't do that to me. He tried that 3 times on me. Each time I put my hand in front of his eyes, give him a blink, I said, hey, pal, I told you, don't do that to me. The devils inside him were trying to intimidate you. And it's a passive, it's a real passive state. And Christians a lot of times are mistaken in that they think they're immune from these things. Every demon-possessed person in the Bible is a fundamentalist. Every single one of them. Every single one of them was religious. I exercise my own devils out of me. I don't hire some priest, that's for sure. I just look in the mirror and say, you unclean spirit, get out of them. When I feel like I've been infested or bothered. When you get a state of passiveness, when you get a state of complacency about things, check yourself. You got to check yourself in these things and cleanse yourself the shed blood of Christ. Okay, but there's an army about us, verse 17. If the Lord showed us this army, we would be shocked. Okay, verse 18, it says, and when they came down to him, this army, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness. And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. That'd be kind of nice to have that kind of power, wouldn't it? Why can't Benny Hinn do that? You know, Robert Tilton, Oral Roberts, and all that stuff. And it's funny, years ago when Jimmy Swagger got in trouble, I guess he couldn't cast his own devils out, so he must have had the old type of fuse breaker type situation. So he went over to Oral Roberts, and Oral Roberts cast the devil out of him. He must have had the new circuit breaker types. They're a bunch of nuts. You think they're just crazy? Okay, so smote them with blindness. Now here you have an entire army. They're blind. Blind meaning, in this case, they couldn't tell who Elisha was. Were they blind as a bat? They couldn't go where they're going? Well, he's going to lead them. He's going to lead the whole army. Verse 19, Elisha said unto them, this is not the way. A dirty little trick, what he's saying. Now, isn't he being kind of ornery? Elisha says, I'm going to bring you to the man you're looking for. Of course, he could have said, I'm already here, but I'm going to bring you somewhere else where you're looking for him, somewhere else. Same guy. And so it says, this is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. But he led him to Samaria. And it came to pass when they were come into Samaria that Elisha said, Lord, open the eyes of these men that they may see. And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw, and behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And around in the midst of Samaria, they saw the opposing army, all the Israelites around them. They're captives of war now. Elisha led them into a trap. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, he said, when he saw them, my father, what shall I smite them? Shall I smite them? Captives of war, shall I kill them? Well, what do you do, a prisoner of war? Well, we have the Geneva Convention now, and that helps save prisoners. Oh, yeah, like they care about what the Geneva Convention says. When we were in Colorado, one of the teachers was a retired major. He was a Vietnam vet, and he flew helicopter. And he said on a couple of occasions what they did is they had three prisoners with them, Viet Cong. And they'd throw them in there, and the interrogators with them, and go straight up in the air about 1,000 feet. And he's going to get these people to talk. Well, how'd they do it? Well, the first one, they just said, bye-bye, pushed them out, no parachute, and said to the second one, if you don't talk, we're going to do that to you. Well, no doubt the second one started talking. You say, well, that isn't right. Saves a lot of American lives, don't it? See, war is hell. And I don't glorify war. And men that's been there tell you about it. It's hell. And the goal in war is to win and to win quick. The best general is a general who could conquer a people without firing one weapon. That's the best ones. The bad ones got to tear everything up. And that shows you where we're at in these things. But, you know, they're griping about the soldiers in Iran and all that stuff. Hey, people haven't realized what they do to prisoners of war. And that's right there. Prisoner of war is one reason why you don't want any females in the military. None whatsoever. It's not their place. And so here they got a thing of war. Now, what's Elisha going to tell them to do? What should have he done? Well, who knows what he should have done? This is what he told them to do. He said, don't kill them. There's times God said, kill them all. And then there's times the Lord would have them taken captive. So there's differences, situations, different times, different places, different reasons. Well, Elisha said, don't kill them. Verse 22, and he answered, thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master. And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. Well, those guys didn't, but somebody else did. And now you got a paragraph mark, and it doesn't give you the time period here, verse 24. So you're dealing with maybe a couple months later, 2, 3, 4 months, maybe 6 months later, but it doesn't take long because people forget very fast. They forget quick about things. Well, what happens in verse 24? And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, same country, gathered all his hosts and went up and besieged Samaria. Now he took his entire army and surrounded this city of Samaria. If anybody goes in, or they're not going to let anybody go in. If anybody comes out, they capture them or kill them. Of course, you can see what's going to happen. You got a city with walls around it. They're going to run out of water. They're going to run out of food eventually with time. So what happens? 25, and there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 50 pieces of silver, or 40 pieces of silver, and a fourth part of a cab of dove's dung, that smells good, for 5 pieces of silver. Ain't the Bible pretty plain? What are they buying that for? Probably for cooking. Heat. Boy, honey, what's cooking? Well, you don't want to ask, dear. So you got a donkey head there for 40 pieces of silver there in verse 25. What are they eating that for? Trying to get any of the meat they can off of it. There ain't much left. Eating everything they can. Starving to death. You say, I wouldn't eat that. You don't know what you'd do if you'd starve to death. You have not a clue. Many a prisoner of war catch a mouse and eat the thing. I mean, you just don't know what you do when you get into a panic situation. And that's what they're doing. They're getting in a panic situation. How bad does it get? Verse 26. And as the king of Israel was passing by upon the wall, there cried a woman unto him, saying, help, my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord do thee, do not help thee. Real pious fellow. If the Lord do not help thee, when shall I help thee? Out of the barn floor, out of the wine press. Of course, pal, you got a bunch down there. And the king said unto her, what aileth thee? She answered, this woman said unto me, give thy son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and did eat him. And I said unto her on the next day, give thy son that we may eat him. And she hath hid her son. And it came to pass when the king heard the words of the woman that he rent his clothes, and he passed by upon the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth within upon his flesh. Then he said, God, do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat shall not stand upon him this day. Now here's a lesson I give you, and from now on out we're going to give some certain lessons as we go through here. And the first lesson you get out of this story in verse 31 is, who gets blamed for the trouble? Most people have trouble, they have problems, they have a crisis in their life. Who do they normally blame? They blame God. That's what most people do. They blame God. Now, what happens if it gets into the world-type situation? Who does the world blame? Any nonconformist. That's who they blame. Bible believers, Christians, the righteous. In the tribulation, they're going to blame the Jews for all the trouble. That's who they're going to blame. Now, if you want to experience this, if you want to do a little experimentation so you can prove this of your own accord, I can give you a little experiment you could try. Visit any courtroom in America. You know, they're open courts. And sit down in your little section in a corner. Just be as quiet as a mouse. Sit there and read a book. And when somebody walks in and says rather loudly, all right, you just sit there and read your book very passively and don't move a muscle. And all of a sudden, everybody's going to be looking at your way. Somebody's going to yell and scream. You're going to see a guy with a dress on, and he's going to yell and scream and throw a 2-year-old temper tantrum. And he's going to blame you for the disturbance in the court, even though you just sat there quietly without saying a word. He said, how do you know that? Done it twice. Just sitting there passively. See a 60-year-old man throw a 2-year-old temper tantrum, mad, yelling, screaming. What's your problem, pal? I'm just sitting here minding my own business. Now, what kind of an arrogant individual requires people to stand for him when he walks in the room? What's the tradition for that? Well, the tradition for that was the judges used to carry in Bibles, and they stood in respect to the Bible. And when I did that in Rensselaer, you know, I asked the bailiff afterwards, so what did he get so mad about? Well, you're supposed to stand in respect for the office. I said, the rules don't say that. The rules say that counsel's required to stand. I'm not an attorney. He said, well, I think you should stand for him because he obeys the rules. He just broke two of them. And so, before the judge walks out in that first hearing of mine, again, I heard the guy say, all rise. And, you know, at that moment, my knees really started causing me troubles. And I couldn't stand up as quick as I should have. And again, he starts yelling again and screaming. Now, who was causing trouble, him or me? He was. But who was he blaming? Anybody that didn't fall in line with him. And see, that's what's going on here with Elisha. And the world would do the same thing. The world would do the same thing. If everybody on your job is required to do a certain thing, and you of your own conscience say, I can't do that, and there's no law that requires me to do it, and there's no reason why I should have to do that, and if you don't do it, they're going to blame you for all the trouble.
Right.
That's what they're going to do. That's just life. Just the way it goes. Stand up for God, and they're going to point the finger at you and say, you're the troublemaker. In 1 Kings chapter 18, when they had a drought going on there, here Ahab sent out Obadiah. He's going to look for Elijah. And he found Elijah, and he said, Elijah, you're the troublemaker. And Elijah said, I ain't the troublemaker, you are. Because your wickedness is why we got a drought here. But that's just a normal thing. Now, here in this verse, You can sort of kind of understand why he blamed Elisha, because he said, we followed your advice and here they came back and haunted us. You can kind of see that. But there's a particular reason for this trouble. Verse 31, look in verse 32. But Elisha sat in his house and the elders sat with him, and the king sent a man from before him, and ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, Elisha talking to the elders, see ye how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head. Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him? Now, is he afraid? He ain't afraid. Why would he be afraid? He's got that army around him, remember? What's he doing? He's just playing a trick on this guy. Now, what a way to talk to a king. You're the son of a murderer. Your dad's a murderer. That's Ahab. What a way to talk to somebody, isn't it? I mean, these kings are used to being talked very nice. You know, your honor, and your most honorable man, and your most honorable man. Oh, stick it in your ear. It's a lying dog's what he is. If you just tell them for what they are, they're just a bunch of lying dogs who have been stealing from people for years, and they're thieves, and they're murderers, committing extortion and fraud. Well, that's what he is. Well, what happens in verse 33? And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? Here's a second thought you need to keep in mind. Some trouble stems from God. Now, most of the trouble I have in life is self-inflicting. I just blame myself. The other trouble comes from the world system. But there's some trouble that comes in your life that comes right from God. God gets involved in that stuff. He sends the trouble. Why would God do something like that? Well, he just wants to remind us that we're helpless without him. And he has to do that every once in a while, don't he? If your life is just running smooth and everything's going real good and great for you, why would you need God for? So God does this every once in a while just to let us know how helpless we really are. God gives every dog enough fleas to remind it that it's a dog. And so he gives us enough trouble just to remind us how weak we are. Okay, and what happens when we realize how weak we are? We pray more, don't we? Would we pray as hard? No, we wouldn't. Why? Because that's just the way we are. Okay, when we pray harder, then we trust God more. Who gets the benefit out of that? The Lord does. We trust God more, and then if the Lord gives us a victory about it, we praise God about it, and we're excited about it, and we've grown in grace. That's why a lot of the trouble comes from God. And besides that, sometimes trouble comes our way just so that we can help somebody else. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 4 to 7, some of the suffering that a person goes through is designed by God so that you can help somebody else go through the same troubles. So that's the second thought. Trouble may stem from God. The next thought, look in verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Elisha said, how, or hear ye the word of the Lord? Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria. Then a lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. Now, ain't that something? What happened to this here fella? Well, if you go to the end of the chapter, you find out what happened to this fella. Verse 18, and it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time in the gate of Samaria. And that lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord shall make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shall not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode him upon him in the gate, and he died. Must have been like them Arabs over there in Iran. They have once a year where they have a big gathering. They like to get as many Arabs as they possibly can. They have a little statue out there portraying the devil, and then they stone the devil. And a bunch of them take these rocks and throw at the devil. And this past year when they did that, they had so many people, 20-some people got trampled. Boy, I wish they'd had that more often. But like some of them soccer games over there in Europe, you ever hear some people getting trampled in them places? Can you imagine a bunch of human beings just walking out and you step on something, you realize you're stepping on another human being? Instead of stopping and picking them up, you'd probably be trampled on too. Well, that's what happened to this fellow. Why did he get judged? He didn't believe God literally. You know how most people view the Bible? Oh, it's a religious book full of symbols. What? One person can interpret it to mean this, and another person can interpret it to mean that. You know, like, how do you interpret this passage? Okay. Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Well, what that really means, that means stick your finger in your ear. That's what that means. People say, well, that's a dumb interpretation. That's about how ignorant most interpretations are from people. You say, well, the Bible does have symbolism in it. Yes, it does, but it lets you know. Probably two of the most important words in your Bible are the words like and as. You take this book literal unless you see the words like or as. This is like this. This is as that. And when you read Revelation, much of it is filled like that. He saw a bird carry the people. What's that? Probably an airplane. But it flew like an airplane. And you see, the Bible's like that. But most people don't read a magazine like that. You know? Oh, the sports page. I read the sports page this morning. Let's see. The Cardinals beat the Cubs. 5-2. How do you interpret that? I interpret that the Bears are going to play the Lions this fall. That's how ignorant people are. It means what it says and says what it means. And the Bible's the same way. Are there windows in heaven? Must be. Genesis chapter 7 says there's windows in heaven. Song of Solomon chapter 2 says that the king up there is looking down through the latest, looking down through the windows. The northern lights are like a curtain. And even the encyclopedia says that it's like a curtain. Curtains cover windows. And as the Lord pulls the curtain back, and the people down here on earth sees them, he's going to say, come up hither, and we're going to go on up. Yeah, heaven's got windows. This guy didn't believe that. What happened? Here he's at the gate. He sees the food out there, and he sees that the price is down to the regular price. And he's excited about it, and people trample the guy underfoot. He sees it, don't get to eat it. I tell you, it's going to kill a lot of people because they don't believe the Bible literally. I was dealing with J.W. one time. He told me the book of Revelation is all symbolism. I said, oh, okay. I said, how about the number 144,000? He said, oh, that's literal. I said, oh, let's see. The whole book of Revelation is symbolic except the number. That's right. So before I left this guy's house, I said, you got a nice door there. I said, no, symbolism. That's a tree. Is that a tree or a door? I'm trying to learn what you just taught me. Okay, now that door, is that a tree or is it a door? I'm not sure what it is. And then I left. You say, what a way to leave a person. Yeah, when you deal with a nut, you got to walk away from it like a nut. You know, people are nuts. You take the Bible literal. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. What's that mean? It means exactly what it says. Thank God for that. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What's that mean? What's your interpretation? Well, I know the interpretation is going to be deep, but here's the interpretation. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's real hard. You see, you can't sell a bunch of, you know, take up a bunch of offerings in order to get that one. Well, let's see how wise these lepers are, verse 3. Now, here they get in a show. And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. What's that mean? Well, there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate. And they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? Well, what's that mean? Well, they asked each other a question. Why should we sit here until we die? See how hard it is? People tell me the Bible's hard to understand. So I open it up, put my finger down, read it. And I said, do you understand that? And they said, yeah. I said, see, it ain't hard. Then they said, if we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore, come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they say, save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, well, we shall but die. There's a lot of wisdom there. They're logical, very reasonable. They've reasoned out their predicament. Oh, they said, okay, if we stay here, we're dead. If we go into the city, we're dead. If we go out to the Syrians, we might be dead. Well, wouldn't that be the better route? This one's a sure death. This one's a sure death. And this one over here is a might be death. Now, which route are you going to take? I know which one I'd take. I'd go that might be route. And you know salvation's like that? Salvation's like that. People say, well, you Christians, you know, you just don't, you know, you miss out on so many things. Okay, what do I miss out? I miss out on hell. That's the biggest thing I miss out on. I miss out on, you know, all sorts of stuff they say is fun, but they can't remember what it was fun about. If I am wrong about everything I believe, and I die like a dog, and like the evolutionists say, and I'm dead and gone like that, I haven't lost anything. I haven't lost a thing. If I'm right and they're wrong, I have nothing to lose. If they're right, I'm wrong, I still have nothing to lose. If I'm right, they're wrong, they got everything to lose. I mean, you talk about trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation with no strings attached. A guy's a fool if you don't take that. A man is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to get what he cannot lose. That's not foolish. That's smart. And that's what these guys, they were smart. They figured it out. Well, what do? Verse 5, and they arose in the twilight. Now that's smart too. What's so smart about that? Well, if they go in the daytime, they'll see them coming. They'll shoot them. They come at nighttime, they don't see them. They come right up on the camp. And then they can probably catch them. Oh, don't shoot me, don't shoot me. Right at the end. So they rose in the twilight to go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they came and were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us, and the kings of the Hittites, and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight, and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And the Lord in heaven is getting the biggest chuckle out of this. The Lord just says, and I think I'll just turn on a tape recorder, make it sound like an army, and it's going to scare them guys to death. It did not say that there were horses, chariots, or a host there. It said a noise. He just made a noise, and it scared those guys half to death, and they took off, and the Lord's in heaven laughing about it. He said, how do you know he's laughing about it? Psalms 2 said, the Lord, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. That's what he's going to do at the Battle of Armageddon. The Lord in heaven is going to be laughing about that thing. They've been laughing at him for 6,000 years. It's about time for him to laugh at them. He who laughs last, laughs best, and God's going to get the last laugh. Well, the Lord's getting a big chuckle out of this. And here, verse 8, and when those lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink, carried thence silver and gold and raiment, went and hid it, came again, entered another tent, carried thence also, went and hid it. Can you imagine the excitement these guys are going through? Man, they're hoarding everything out. Then they said one to another, now they caught themselves. They used the same wisdom they used in verse 4. They caught themselves. They said, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come that we may go and tell the king's household." Boy, there's some considerate men. If they stayed in the camp and enjoyed the pleasures, knowing in the city people are starving to death, people are eating their own kids, what kind of people would they be? They'd be rich, lowlifes. Now, isn't it interesting they said the good tidings? You know what another word for good tidings in the Bible is? That's the gospel. That's the gospel. These lepers publicized the good news. They made it public. Now, I've talked to people a lot of times, and they told me that their religious belief system is private, it's personal, they don't want to give it to anybody. And after talking to them for a little while, I can understand that, and I don't blame them, because I'd be embarrassed if I believe what they believe too. I mean, if their belief system gives them, you know, sorrow and joy, sorrow and frustration, who would want to tell anybody else about it? Why would I want anybody else to get frustrated like me? But this book gives me such joy, and my eternal salvation, Jesus Christ, gives me such peace and happiness inside. I'd like everybody to get that. And mine is public notice. The Bible wants us publicly to tell people the good news. And if we don't tell people the good news, we're going to lose the blessing of it. I didn't say you're not going to lose the good news, but you'll lose the blessing of it. In the New Testament, you know, once a man's saved, he's always saved. But there's been time and time again where I've witnessed to a person after I went through the whole Romans Road or plan of salvation with them, then they said, "Well, I've already done that." But they told me earlier they didn't know they were going to heaven. What happened? They lost their assurance because they didn't tell anybody about it. And you see, when you tell people about the good news of this blessed book, then you get the benefit out of it because the Lord gives you the assurance of it. Well, look at there, verse 9. They're going to tell everybody about it. Verse 10, so here they do. So they came and called the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither a voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied and the tents as they were. And he called the porters, and they told to the king's house within." Of course, these guys are thinking, yeah, they're going to all rush out there. Nah, it don't work that way. It says, "And the king arose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we be hungry, therefore are they gone out of the camp to hide themselves in a field, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. And one of the servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, they are as all the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say that they are even as a multitude of the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. They took therefore 2 chariot horses, and the king sent after the host of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto the Jordan, and lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels which the Syrians had cast away in their haste, and the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians." You see there? The first, what you're going to discover is because salvation is such a joy to you and gives you such peace, you want to tell people about it, they're not going to trust you. People do not naturally trust you on those things. They're going to try their own method first, and then you have to come back to them. See, I told you. It's not what you think it is. Why don't you just come to Jesus Christ and get saved, and you'll have the peace and joy I have. You see, we're knocking a lot of doors and people don't trust you when you come to the door. And I don't blame them for that. I wouldn't trust them if they did trust me. And you got to give people time to understand these things. And you know, there are a lot of people out there, a lot of these apostate Christians, they hear so much about us Bible believers. Man, they got us branded cultists. They think we're a bunch of nuts. They think we got horns stuck out this direction. They don't know what to think after they heard so much stuff. And you got to give them time to realize, I am just as normal as they are, except I'm a little fanatical about a book. And so we got to give people time. We've got to naturally give them time because they're going to naturally distrust. You see, isn't it kind of crazy for me to walk up to a door and try to give no strings attached, something to someone? What do they think? They're going to, what's he got? He's got to be getting paid for this. What is he doing this for? He's getting yelled at. There's got to be something here. That's how people are, and I don't blame them for that. You see, so people will naturally distrust the news, and they're going to try something else. But verse 16 says, "And the people went out and spoiled the tents of Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord." And there's the last great truth. This book is true. Every human being is going to discover someday this book is true. I hope they don't discover it after they're dead. Norman Vincent Peale spent his life talking about positive thinking. He's appalling to me, and Paul's appealing. Paul is more negative. Norman Vincent, if he didn't trust Christ, which I doubt he did, he is definitely saying right now, it's positively not hot. It's positively not hot. It's positively. He has discovered the Bible's true. Too late, pal. Too late. It's best to discover it before the day you die. Check out this book, and you're going to find out that this book is true. Every bit of it, from cover to cover. And when you fall in love with this book, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. God will give you such joy and peace, you wouldn't know what to do with it. That's what this book would do for us. Okay, let's close. Lord Jesus, I do pray you'd help us to see the wisdom that the four lepers had. They gave up something that they knew they could not keep. And they obtained something that they knew they could not lose. They had some good news, and they gave that good news to the people in the city. And the people in the city didn't trust it, but yet eventually your word proved true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And Lord, thank you that you have preserved your book perfectly, spotless, without error, still today. Thank you for that. Well, heads are bowed and eyes are closed. If you have never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you will not miss anything from this world system by trusting the Lord. You have everything to gain, eternal salvation. If you never trust the Lord as Savior and you're saying, "Preacher, would you pray for me? I'm not sure I'm saved." By an uplifted hand, you're just asking me to pray for you. Or we could have somebody talk to you about it. Anybody in here? Okay, if you're saved, then you have good news. Good news of salvation. Have you told somebody lately? Please don't hoard the good news of Jesus Christ. Give it out. Pass out tracts. Witness for Jesus Christ. The piano plays. The altar's open if you need it. Lord, thank you for that. Your word is true. And a lot of times we have to experiment things and give time, and we find out in the end, and sometimes we find out sooner, that this book is true. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to see the great truths of this book and live them so that we might have the joy and peace that you want to give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, word is good.